Shalom, ladies. Do you remember what shalom means now? After I went over it in the first message, it means peace, yes, and prosperity, health, and well-being. It's nice that you all came back for the second message. You never know after you give the first message if anybody else will come back for the second part. So I'm glad that you're here. And maybe you remember from the first message the definition of compassion in the Greek. Remember, the Greek word was aleo, and it meant stirred to the depths of our heart. And this second message will be compassion in action, and I'm pulling from the English dictionary definition of compassion, which means, as you can see on the screen, your pain in my heart. And the definition goes on to say, compassion is a feeling so strong that it leads us to take action to meet another's need. Did you know that the word compassion or the virtue of compassion was not recognized in the Roman world where Jesus lived and walked and ministered? In fact, the word humility was also not a virtue that the Romans extolled. They looked down on anybody who showed sympathy or compassion or humility. They were people of pride and arrogance and accomplishment. So when the Lord Jesus came on the scene and he offered people compassion and he was stirred to the depths of his heart for people, you can imagine what a response he received. The Pharisees and the Sadducees looked down on him because they were men of pride and arrogance and so-called accomplishment. The Romans looked down on him, but it was the people, the outcasts, those who were sick or those who were ill or those who were in need, were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ because of his compassion, something that they had not experienced before in their lives. And it's interesting because the Lord Jesus, yes, he's a savior of compassion. And now he says to those of us who are his children, would you please demonstrate my compassion to others? I've given you the Holy Spirit inside of you to work in you, to will and to do of my good pleasure in your life. So in turn, would you please demonstrate compassion wherever your feet may take you? You know, the Lord Jesus described himself in only one place in Scripture, and this is how the Lord Jesus described himself. He said, I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I'm so thankful that I have a Savior who is meek and lowly of heart. He's not a Savior of arrogance. He's not a Savior of pride. In fact, he was so meek that he went to the cross. He meekly walked to the cross, and he humbled himself on that cross, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of that cross. I would like to read to you right now from Philippians 2, which describes the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you like, you can open your Bibles to Philippians 2, and I'm reading verses 1 through 11. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Messiah, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any mercy and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, the same spirit with one purpose. Do nothing out of selfishness or conceit, but with humility consider others as more important than yourselves, looking out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Jesus, who, though existing in the form of God, did not consider being equal to God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, becoming the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear Heavenly Father, I just stand amazed that the Lord Jesus, my Savior, humbled himself in this way, and that he showed his ultimate compassion and love for us on the cross of Calvary, taking my sins and the sins of the whole world upon himself, because he loved me. And because, Father, you want me and all of us to spend eternity with you in heaven. Thank you, Father, for such great love as this. And I just now pray, Father, that the word of God would impact women's hearts and lives today as I share it with them. And also, Father, may we grab a hold of the compassion of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray, amen. Well, what word describes the way you feel when you watch a dear friend in pain? Physical pain, it could be emotional pain. Or what word can you wrap around your feelings when you go into a public school, you go to a cafeteria, and you walk in and you see a junior high girl sitting by herself in a cafeteria filled with kids? What word describes that comes to your mind? Compassion. We see so little compassion and kindness in today's society, don't we? In fact, I have read that we are now suffering from what is called mean world syndrome. So when someone shows you compassion, it does something to you. And even though we are daily exposed to a barrage of bad news, Christ's compassion protects us from despair and disillusionment and discouragement. Perhaps one day last week you were slump-shouldered and you were discouraged, and then somewhere out of the blue a card arrives in the mail and someone reaches out into your weariness and into your heart with words that can make all the difference. Dear Carol, you've been on my mind and in my prayers. As you have been gathering material for your messages, I count it a privilege to uphold you in prayer. Sometimes the smallest kindness from a friend can have the biggest effect. Because when you feel compassion for someone, you feel what Christ feels for you. And when you say you have compassion for someone, you're standing in her shoes. You're suffering along with her. In fact, some people comment about my shoes. I have a dear friend in the audience today who says, Carol, you wear pretty high heel shoes, don't you? Well, indeed I do, but you can suffer as you were if you were in my shoes. The Apostle Paul wrote this. He said in 1 John 3:18, so let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And you might say, well, Carol, I am just simply too busy to write cards. I just don't have the time in my schedule. I don't have time to write letters. I don't have time to have somebody come over and visit me, or I don't have to have time to have someone take someone to lunch. I'm very busy. Well, you know what? Sometimes the Lord just allows even the smallest act of kindness, a word that you say to someone in church who's sitting next to you, can make all the difference. It doesn't have to be big, grandiose things. It's just walking up to say, hi, I've been thinking about you. I've been praying for you. How are you doing? Scripture says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So this verse is saying that we are a chosen vessel, if you will, by the Lord, a clay pot, that's pictures, and that we are this clay pot through which the actions and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ shines through us. Now, ladies, this is my earthen vessel. And as I have aged, I have more cracks in my earthen vessel than I did when I was younger. And I think, okay, Father, that's okay, because then you're allowing the Holy Spirit to shine his light through my cracks to others. Because though the outward woman is perishing, and she is, the inner woman is being renewed day by day. And how am I being renewed day by day? By the Word of God and the Holy Spirit taking that Word of God and ministering to me in my mind. And then in turn, the Holy Spirit says, now I want you to minister to others. So ladies, we are cracked pots. We are cracked pots, but we are fit for the Master's use, so that we might depend on God's power working in us and not our own. And you know what's wonderful about this pot, this earthen vessel? It's the treasure that's within our vessel. It's that Holy Spirit that's in our vessel, the hope of glory. And sometimes what happens is God jars our vessel like this through trials, so that the treasure then will spill out on others. And we know that God desires that we would comfort others with the comfort that we have been comforted by God. So that's okay that you're getting older. That's okay that you have more cracks than you did when you were younger, because it doesn't matter what your age when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to just be willing vessels for him and show compassion in the various places and spaces that he has us. Well, I don't want to sound morbid, but I have become an avid obituary reader. Do I have any friends here? Come on, let's admit it. Okay. All right, I feel better now. Oh, there's a story about Harold Bundy, and he loved to read the obituaries every morning. When he'd get his cup of coffee in the morning, he'd get his newspaper, and he'd open up to the obituaries, first thing. And his friends knew it. So they conspired with the newspaper to put his obituary in the paper. So you can imagine how startled he was when he opened up the newspaper one morning, and there was his obituary. He was shook. So he called his friend Dave. Dave, do you have a newspaper? Yes, I have a newspaper. Turn to the page of the obituaries. Okay, I'm there. Dave, what do you see on the second column? Harold, it's you. And then Dave's voice goes to a whisper. Harold, tell me, where are you calling from? And just like Harold, I have read hundreds of obits. So don't put my obituary in the paper until my time, please. But as I read the obits, it's so interesting, because it seems that people are remembered for their compassion and kindness. You could be an accomplished businesswoman, but the obituary comes to life with the tiny details. Listen to a few lines from Maureen's obituary. Maureen loved strays of all kinds, could outthink any opponent, was riotously funny. She retired in Arizona, where she and her husband enjoyed hiking and desert sunsets. But the last part is the key. If you mentioned a thing you liked, she'd get you 11 when she found them at a great price. When a nephew asked for a plastic microscope, she found him a real one at a great price and painstakingly prepared hundreds of slides for his study. You may think that you're going to be defined by your grand accomplishments, by your degrees, by the jobs you've held, and that's your legacy. No. When all is said and done, it's the kindness and the grace and the love that you've shown to others. For at the heart of kindness is grace, and at the heart of grace is compassion. And ladies, these are not little things. They say more about you than the list of degrees you may have acquired, the money that you've made, or the places you visited. And in the end, we will be remembered by how much of Christ's joy we brought to others. But before I continue on this message of compassion, I did promise you that I was going to take you to the Dead Sea. So we're going to go there. But first, we're going to have to go through the Judean desert, and we're going to take a stop in En-Gedi, and then we're going to go on to the Dead Sea. Now, we're on a road here between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. We're about 20 miles going from Jerusalem, and we're headed now for the Dead Sea. But yet, we're going to have to go through that dry and rugged landscape of the Judean desert. Now, in Jesus' time, this road was narrow, and it was rocky, and it had sudden turnings and twists. It made it the happy hunting ground of thieves and robbers. This was one of the most dangerous roads to travel in ancient Israel. And if you were injured on this road, help was far away. The parable of the Good Samaritan took place on this road. Hey, but we're in an air-conditioned bus. We don't have to worry about that. And we're traveling on a paved road. But just as in Jesus' day, it was just like a roller coaster. We were descending and ascending as we made our way down to the Dead Sea. But as soon as we entered the Dead Sea, and it was startling, all of a sudden, boom, there we were. After we left Jerusalem for a few miles, it was a dry and barren place. And I never realized what biblical deserts are like until I was here at the Judean desert. Now, I have hiked in the deserts of Tucson and the deserts of Phoenix, but there was nothing that could compare to this Judean desert. And in the middle of the desert, there was an oasis, En-Gedi. A beautiful desert with living, fresh water. And in this desert, there are dates, and there are aromatic and medicinal plants, and there was tropical vegetation. Around 1000 BC, David dwelt right here in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is one of the main places for David as he was seeking refuge from the evil King Saul. And because of the difficult terrain of this desert, it would be hard for Saul to follow him there, and the caves would make it difficult for Saul to find him. So you see these caves right here? These are the caves in which David hid. And he wrote two psalms from these caves, Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. And when you go and read them on your own, you'll see the heading to those. And it says, when David hid from King Saul in the cave. These are great psalms. In fact, I pulled some of my favorite verses from the psalms, particularly Psalm 52. Here's one of them. In the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. That's Psalm 57:2. Now, it's interesting because here David had the refuge of the caves to hide from King Saul. But that was not his ultimate refuge. If you read his psalms, you'll repeatedly hear him say that what is his refuge? He always will say, God is my refuge and the strength of my salvation. Young ibex always have lived in En-Gedi, and they're still there. They're all over the place, and they're near the springs, and they're a wild Nubian goat is what these ibexes are. And David wrote about them. You know some of these verses. I know you do. He wrote that as a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. En-Gedi is known as the spring of the kid goat. And En-Gedi was also the setting for the lovely poem, the lovely song, the Song of Solomon. In fact, Solomon's fiance compared him to a bouquet of sweet henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is not an easy oasis, though, to traverse. is very rocky and it's very dangerous, and there are two waterfalls in Engedi. There's a lower waterfall, which is a smaller waterfall, and then the larger waterfall is on the top, and it's called David's Waterfall. Now, my husband Barry and I decided we weren't going to traverse all the way up to that waterfall, but my children did. And they said, it's a good thing you didn't go, Mom, because it was hard to get up there. But they took these pictures so that you can see them. And this is David's waterfall. A picture of living water in the desert. And this was a long-standing testimony to God's grace to the Jews. To the Jews, running living water was life to them. And they often referred to the thirst of their soul for living water. And that's why when the Lord Jesus came to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and said to him that he was living water, she grabbed a hold of that. That was terminology. That was a picture that she could understand when he said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, meaning the physical water, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And of course, we know the story from John 4 that that woman grabbed a hold of that water and she believed in Messiah, Jesus. He also says that to us, that Jesus says that I will quench the living water which quenches your thirst. Because there's a thirst in each one of us that only Jesus Christ can satisfy. In every one of us, there is this longing, there's this discontent, something lacking. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, I am your living water. I am your satisfaction. In fact, we know this song, we sing it, for all my life long I have panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood, I now am saved. You know, when I'm with some people, I feel refreshed. I feel like I could conquer the world with some people because they give me these words of hope and encouragement. Do you have friends like that in your circle? I hope so. It doesn't take a lot. But do you have a few friends who are there to encourage you and allow you to focus your attention on Jesus Christ? You just naturally think of them in your time of need and sorrow. They always seem to say the right words and give you those words of counsel and compassion that you need in a time when you're down. You may not realize the high cost that they have paid to become so skilled at binding your wounds and giving you these words of encouragement and drying your tears. And if you were to investigate their past, you would see that they have suffered much. And they know how refreshing compassion feels to them, and they want to share it with you. These people have been through raging storms of one sort or another. They have had loss of one sort or another. They've had dark days. But all this was necessary so they could share Christ's compassion with you. Thank them for that. Well, we're going to leave Engedi. We're going to venture out again. Because now we're going to take a short drive from Engedi, more desert, and we're going to find ourselves all of a sudden at the Dead Sea. A body of water that's 45 miles long, it's 9 miles wide, and it's 26% solid matter of dissolved salts. It has a depth of 997 feet. It's the world's most saline body of water, 5 times that of the ocean. And no marine life can live here. And the Dead Sea is at a record low of 1,300 feet below sea level. But ladies, this sea is one of the most extraordinary places in the world. And it's fed mainly by the Jordan River, and it receives about 6 to 7 million tons of daily influx. But there's no outlet for this sea. The only outlet is through evaporation. And in recent times, this sea has been shrinking. because its waters are evaporating faster than the influx. And in the last 40 years, the sea has lost almost 30% of its water, and it's now divided into two basins. And as we drove along the Dead Sea, we noticed dilapidated resorts, deserted resorts along coastlines that were no longer there. The Dead Sea is famous for its mysteriously buoyant properties, which allow you to float across the top. The sea is light, it's turquoise blue, and it's surrounded by golden brown hills. So shortly after we arrived at the sea, we got off the bus and we checked in to, get this, the Dead Sea Hotel. Wouldn't you know that? And then we changed into our suits and we headed for the Dead Sea because we could not wait to experience this. Now, how many of you have read or heard of the book by Robert J. Morgan, The Red Sea Rules? Okay. Well, I have my version of the Dead Sea Rules by Carol J. Helland, but this is an abbreviated version of my book. In fact, if you want to know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, you have to ask the person in parentheses. So are you ready? This is the Dead Sea Rules by Carol J. Helland. Don't float far from shore. Ask Stacy. Don't fall forward in the water. Ask Tracy. Don't get one drop of salt water in your phone. Ask Faye. Be aware, you get really oily skin and it stays with you for a day or two. Ask Carol. This was troublesome to me because I already have oily skin. 5, use the buddy system to watch your back when you can't get up. Ask Barry. Don't shave before you bathe. Ask Greg. And lastly, remain in the sea for only 10 to 15 minutes and rinse thoroughly when you get out. So why is the Dead Sea dead? We have our answer in Scripture. Because the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he overthrew these cities, all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Biblical archaeologists believe that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah took place right here. And these cities provide examples, stern examples of God's judgment. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment. And Sodom and Gomorrah are 13 miles apart. Now, you know the story of Abraham and Lot. This Jordan Valley at one time was rich in vegetation and fertile landscape. It had water, beautiful water flowing through it. And so when Abraham offered Lot, "Where do you want to live?" Lot said, "I'll take it right there. That's what I want. I want that fertile valley." Now, this was purely a financial decision on Lot's part because he was thinking about his cattle. But whenever we make a decision outside of God's will, it is never a good decision, because what had been extremely fertile area became completely barren, boom, overnight. Because the people had become so wicked that God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven, and it was so hot and it was so intense that it destroyed everything in its sight, and these two cities were reduced to ashes. And many archaeologists, biblical historians, believe that Sodom and Gomorrah is right underneath that Dead Sea. So here I am. I'm floating on top of the Dead Sea, you know, enjoying it. And then I realize, whoa, wait a minute, Carol. Sodom and Gomorrah could be right underneath there. And it gave me chills then as I was floating on the sea. You're going to find a lot of brimstone or sulfur balls in this area, which is another proof of the Word of God. And we were warned by our Jewish tour guide, and we referred to him as Uncle Kenny. And he said to us, don't you take any of those sulfur balls with you for souvenirs. Because when you put them in your bag, they're going to melt, and your clothes are going to smell like sulfur. So we thought, oh, we're not picking those up. But it's interesting, as you think about this barren area of the Judean desert, and you think about the Dead Sea, Scripture says, again, all things will become new, as will this area. We can read that in Ezekiel chapter 47. The Dead Sea will be refreshed one day, as will be the Judean desert. The prophet Ezekiel foresaw a time when the Dead Sea's toxic waters would be transformed into a fresh river of life. You read about that on your own. And Ezekiel says, you know, there's going to come a time when the waters, the fresh waters, are going to flow from Jerusalem, and they're going to flow all the way down the 20 miles to the Dead Sea, and all this area is going to be refreshed. It's all going to be like a garden, and it's going to be so lovely. In fact, Ezekiel even saw himself swimming in this water, which is no longer the Dead Sea. And Ezekiel prophesies the time when this whole area will be rich like a garden, and people will fish along the shores, and they'll find fish of all kinds. It will be lovely and precious and beautiful, because that's what God does. He makes all things new. So I just thank the Lord for that, as I was looking at this barren area, and I remembered what Ezekiel and Zechariah also talked about this. So now we're going to leave the Dead Sea. We're going to board the plane at Tel Aviv. We're going to have to go back to the States. And I'm going to take you to teacher's classroom. I acknowledge the medical community for their skill of compassion in the first message. And at this message, I'd like to acknowledge the teachers in our group for their power of compassion. I know that we have preschool teachers here, elementary, junior high, high school, college, online teachers. We have Bible school teachers, Sunday school teachers here. We have a vast variety of teachers in our midst. But I do not want to forget the paraprofessionals in our group, which are the unsung heroes of our schools. So I'm grateful for them. But being an educator myself, I know that it takes patience and kindness and compassion for students to learn. And you know the attitude of students, don't you? I don't care how much you know until I know how much you care. So for compassion to be real, it has to be practiced. And you never know what one act, one word of kindness and compassion can do to a student, especially a student who is struggling to learn. I have a plaque in my office, and the plaque reads like this: to teach is to touch a life forever. How true. Listen to this story. Francis Schaeffer, and he was he's the author of How Should We Then Live? He was a Christian apologist. And he struggled to spell in school because of dyslexia. And at the college that he attended, spelling errors lowered his grade on all of his written assignments. So during the first year, a professor said to him, Francis, this is the best philosophy paper that I've ever read, but it's the worst spelling. What am I to do? And Francis replied, sir, I could never spell. Could you please just read the paper and see what I'm saying and not worry about the spelling? And the professor, after a long pause, replied, you know, Mr. Schaeffer, I think we'll do just that. And because of this wise, compassionate teacher, a gifted young man who would later help many to find their way in the 1960s and the 1970s to faith in Jesus Christ, was helped because of the compassion of his teacher. So how do we show, though, compassion to anyone and everyone? Well, Scripture gives us this thought. Why don't you, when you get up in the morning, put on your spiritual wardrobe? Why don't you get up in the morning and by faith put on compassion? and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Well, it does take faith quite often to show these to the people who are the meanest, tackiest, most despicable, and maddening personalities that we have either to live with or to work with. Maybe it could be a coworker. Maybe it could be your supervisor. Maybe it could be somebody else in you. Maybe it could be somebody in your home or in your family. And you say, whoa, 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 whoa. I am to clothe myself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience to these kinds of people? I can do it with the nice ones. But how about those who are really difficult in my life? And I just think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was clothed with all of this spiritual wardrobe. And he says, you can do all things through me. I'll strengthen you to show compassion to difficult people. Well, we say, oh boy, but people are messy. They are complicated. They're stubborn. They're proud. They're prejudiced. They're ungrateful. And they're unpredictable. I know. I know. And so are you. So difficult people are everywhere. They are in our schools. They're in our workplaces. They're in our church. They're in our homes. Almost everyone seems to have at least one difficult person in his or her life. And so you dream of the day that they go away. You dream of leaving your school. Oh, I can't wait till I'm out of here. You dream of leaving your home. You dream of leaving your neighborhood. You dream of leaving your church. But the second that they go away, you know what happens, don't you? Another one takes his place or her place. Yeah. So you might as well learn how to live with the difficult people you've got. That's what Scripture is showing us. Because you cannot change difficult people, but you can influence them. You can influence them by the spiritual wardrobe that the Lord provides for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And here are some of the pieces of our wardrobe. And remember this, that the Holy Spirit is in the changing business. And you know where he starts first in changing difficult people? Right here with you. And the Holy Spirit works in your life so that now you can look at these difficult people through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And that takes on a different perspective. But it's not our neighbor or our coworker or our husband or whomever that we compare ourselves, because, you know, we might think, hey, I'm doing pretty well with that comparison. But it's with Jesus Christ with whom we compare ourselves, and we are all in default when it comes to that comparison. And that's why the Lord says to us, that's why you need my strength, my power, my mind, and we saw in the scripture his mind of humility to deal with difficult people. Because without the power and help of the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you this, ladies, I can't do it. Because perhaps you have a complainer at work or at your home, and you know the type. This restaurant is too loud. Have them turn the music down. Or my burger is overdone. Send it back. I can hardly even taste it because I think I'm coming down with something. You know the people, they say, isn't this a nice day outside? And she says, it's too hot. You've read a good book. And he thinks, it was terrible. And you think, can anybody be this bummed out by life? No, they're bummed out about bigger things. And they're letting it, and they're taking it out on you. So how do you deal with a person who is a complainer? It starts with empathy. Putting yourself in his or her place. And finding out what's really bothering that person, if you can. And then lead to questions about his or her life. I'll give you an example from my own life. When I moved to administration and the dark side, as they called it, I experienced almost immediately the tension. In fact, one employee came up to me who was my colleague the day before and said, my job is to make your life hard. He didn't use the word hard, but you imagine what he said there. What was I to do? It was honest, I'll be perfectly frank with you, to be kind to this man. and thoughts of his harsh words to me day after day and his unpleasant character affected my mind too often. And so I prayed about this. I said, Father, show me what you want me to do. Give me wisdom and understanding. And so I decided to have weekly meetings, not just to discuss business matters, but just a sharing of the self, a sharing of a life, the telling of stories, our family and life outside of work. And a few months after these meetings, I began to think a bit less of his unpleasant character and considered the story behind why he acted and said the things that he did. He too had a very difficult dad who was demanding on him and had high expectations for him that he never met. And this came out in our conversation. And now we had common ground because I said to him, I know what you're talking about. I had the same experience. And so now it took more than just talking about business matters. We came to the core of who we are, and I could show empathy toward him. And we had common ground, and our working relationship now was one of mutual respect and consideration. And I found myself with compassion for him whenever I saw him, rather than condemnation. Do you have a drama queen or king in your life or at work? You probably know what I'm talking about here. This is someone who dominates the conversation. He or she just chats your ear right off of all the wild things you can never imagine she did in the worst week ever. And your life seems so boring in comparison as she goes on and on. So why do people love drama? Because they want to be the center of attention. And the more they do this, the more they think that they will become the center of attention by their over-the-top emotions in a world that's in constant crisis. And so what we tend to do is to back away from people like this because it just takes way too much of our energy to meet with this. It's just an energy sucker. But the drama queen really desperately wants your attention. And she's terrified that she's going to lose it. And so she antes up the drama and hopes that you're not going to let go and cut her off. And that's what you need to do, to stick around and let her know, no drama is required. I care about you. I will listen to you. Experts in management tell us that most people wear this invisible sign around them that says, please make me feel important. And if we heed that sign, we will exceed in offering compassion. On the other hand, if we say or do things that tend to push us away or pull us away from that person, they can become angry at us, resentful perhaps, because everybody wants to be noticed and accepted. Everybody. And the Lord Jesus knew this. And that's why the Lord Jesus reached out to others with compassion. And quite often, they weren't nice people, were they? But that didn't matter to him. He reached out to compassion, and what in turn happened? Then many responded to that. So what do you do if you have people in your life who mistreat you? They avoid you, maybe they reject you, maybe they insult you. What does the Lord Jesus say to us about that? Pray for those who mistreat you. No wonder Jesus' call to compassion is wrapped with a call to prayer. Because people need Jesus Christ. People are worn out. Haven't you noticed that today? They search for meaning in life. They have this rat race of life, and boom, there you are. And you can come along this person as you have prayed for this person, and you can share Christ's compassion with that person. And quite often when you share Christ's compassion, they want to know more. And then you can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, which is the essence of compassion. In fact, ladies, this is my verse for the year. It's Acts 20:24 in 2024. that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Did you get that last part of the verse? This is our spiritual profession as believers in Jesus Christ, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And God has you in a different place than he has me. God has a different work for you than he has for me. None is greater, none is less than the other. But we all have this, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What a privilege and what an honor that is. And quite often, the Lord uses our compassion that we show others to open up the avenue for us to share the glorious gospel. Well, we need Christ's compassion in the workplace, in classrooms, but what about in marriage? Ooh, compassion in marriage? Really? Well, we know the verse from Ephesians 4:32, though this is not a marriage verse. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Marriage can be difficult but rewarding, says one woman. Like this morning, I told my husband, I love you. And he looked me deeply in the eyes and he asked, do you know where the keys are? And a woman writes, my husband and I were many hours into a road trip when I asked him to pull over to the other side so I could go to a restroom. So he nodded and he drove and he drove and he drove and he drove. There go potential pit stops, gas rooms, you know how it is. Fast food joints, they all just buzzed right by. And after half an hour, the woman said, I said with urgency, I really have to go. And looking at me, he said, still? But many of us remember those moments when we thought we were in love because of emotional reactions. We call this infatuation. I can't imagine loving you any more than I do right today. I can't imagine loving you less than I do today. I will always love you in this way. And there's nothing wrong with that feeling. It's necessary. It's not separate from love. But it's not the kind of love which true love is based upon and which has enduring marriages coming from. The greatest threat to our marriage is that love is just a feeling. And when that feeling goes away, we think, I don't love you anymore. And it may happen one day. You wake up and you don't feel as much love as you did for your husband on the wedding day. And at that point, you make a decision. You make a decision. Am I going to be committed to the marriage and the relationship or not? Because when love is not there, Christ's love, marriage is reduced to a grinding, irksome, tedious series of demands, duties. But Christ's love is not in any way like that. Let's look at a description of Christ's love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 6, and I'm just going to pull a few verses out of this. And in this portion of scripture, which is not a marriage portion either, but we can pull principles from it, it says, Christ's love suffers long and is kind. Christ's love does not behave rudely. Christ's love rejoices in the truth. Could we get a better description of love than this? Isn't this easy to understand? It's very easy to understand. So why do we have such trouble and so difficulty understanding this love? Because in our romantically driven culture, we believe that love is an irrational emotion over which we have no control, and it's something we fall into. Or as Annie Oakley sang in that musical, Annie, Get Your Gun, you know those words, love is doing what comes naturally. So we buy into this. But love is not all that you need in marriage, according to Scripture. You also need commitment. Perhaps you have heard of the 5 love languages by Dr. Gary Chapman. He wrote a book on this. And his theme is, each of us have a primary love language. So some of us demonstrate love by words of affirmation. Other of us through our acts of service. Some show love by giving gifts. Others by spending quality time with someone. And lastly, is some enjoy the physical touch. Those are our huggers in the group. But according to Dr. Chapman, and I would agree, each of us has a primary love language. And by the way, God has all five of these love languages that he demonstrates us every day. But the problem is, in many human relationships, is that, especially in marriage, we marry our opposite. Do we not? I'll admit it, I married my opposite. And when we are first attracted, we love that. So much different than I am, that your qualities can come into the marriage and mine. We just love the differences that we bring to the marriage. But then sometimes after time, we don't like them so much. We want our husband to love us just the way that we love. We expect the same kind of love from him that we give, not realizing that we love differently. We demonstrate love differently to one another. This became very evident to me early on in my marriage. Barry does not gush with words like sweetie pie and darling when he speaks to me. So I said to him one day, Barry, could you please try to call me some endearing term? And he said, I'll work at it. And he did. So one night at the dinner table, he said to me, please pass the salt, kiddo. Kiddo, I said, isn't that a sports term? He goes, yes, but it's an endearing one. So I have learned not to get all worked up over the fact that Barry shows me love differently than I show love, or that I expect him to show love this way to me. And I land on the fact that Barry demonstrates his love to me through, number two, his acts of service. Because when I'm up in my office and I'm working every morning, he brings me a cup of coffee. Or he drives me around the state of Minnesota, wherever my speaking engagements are, every single time. I am in my office studying or teaching hours, and he never once has complained, how come you're not down here spending time with me? And he helps my friends and my family with their projects. Because Barry demonstrates love to me through, number two, his acts of service. So I'm going to let go of that number one, those words of affirmation, because I realize that that's how he shows love to me. Now, my love language is giving gifts. And it's interesting because Barry said to me, you know what, Carol, you know what the best gift that you can give me? I was bracing myself for this one. What? Encouragement. Encouragement, yes. Because that's what Scripture says, doesn't it, all throughout, that we're to encourage one another and build one another up. That helps Barry more than anything that I can give him, is when I encourage him and just recognize when his acts of service come into play, thank you. Thank you for bringing me a cup of coffee this morning so I didn't have to make it myself. So that's how love is demonstrated in marriage, because we know what love is like, because Christ demonstrated love for us to show us what it is. Christ demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is not just an emotion, Jesus Christ showed us. It is also demonstrated. And that is why we have the Word of God to give us an understanding of what love is all about. And we know that Jesus Christ proved his love for you, and he proved his love for me at the cross of Calvary, so we know what love is all about. And we know that he loved us so much that he took upon himself your sin and my sin, so that we simply believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and by believing in his work, not my own, I can have eternal life? Yes. Because it's a gift, another one of his demonstrations of his love language for us. So I thank you. Thank you, Father, for demonstrating what love looks like through the death of my Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we know some other qualities of love. It says in Scripture, love is patient. I like the King James version of this, where it says, love suffers long, which means to bear up in the midst of all kinds of challenges. You may say, long? How long must I bear up? How long must I wait? What is this all about? And as I read Scripture from cover to cover, and I'm a cover to cover gal, I see from cover to cover the word wait. This is true for Israel. This is true for David. This was true for believers in Jesus Christ. Wait on the Lord, and he will renew your strength. It's a good thing to quietly hope for the Lord, is the essence of what we hear on love suffers long. And we also read that love is kind. What a simple homespun word that is, isn't it? Oh, the kindness of God as seen in Jesus Christ. But it's the little things that show kindness in marriage. You know, we sometimes, women, we look for these grandiose things. You know, there's, what gift are you giving me on my birthday or Christmas or anniversary? We look for these grand things. But if we could just zero down and look at the little things that happen in marriage that show kindness. Over the years, I have watched how Barry has demonstrated kindness to me, and he's also watched how I demonstrate kindness to him. Barry loves football, and he loves watching football. And he has watched throughout the years the Minnesota Vikings. And you can send him a sympathy card. In fact, Barry has declared, when I die, I want the Vikings to be my pallbearers so they can let me down one more time. But because Barry watched football so much, I thought, hey, I want to spend some time with him. So I learned the rules of the game, the coaches, the players, the teams, and now I can have a conversation with him that just blows his mind. And I actually have learned to enjoy it. But it started with, I just want to spend more time with him and show him kindness. And in turn, Barry knows that I love flowers and plants. But I simply do not have time in my schedule to maintain the flowers around our house and the plants. So Barry has now taken an interest in flowers. Yeah. And he spends a lot of time, energy, and effort in maintaining flower gardens. And you see these beautiful, lovely hanging baskets that he has. He has secrets, and he will share them with you if you ask him. But he is the talk of the town. And so he loves it when women come up and say to him, Perry, how do you keep your flowers blooming until the end of October? So he would give you the secret if you want to know. But this is, again, part of the kindness that we see in marriage is the little things. And we've also had to show compassion and kindness to one another in aging. You know, when you're young, you never think that you're going to struggle getting out of a chair. You don't. You don't see yourself struggling to go up a flight of stairs. You don't see that. In fact, when you're young, you think, I'll beat that. No problem. Hey, I'm going to stay fit. I'm not going to be that way. But then you know what happens. Time wears on and wears on your body. Like I said, the outer woman is perishing. Thankfully, that inner woman's being renewed day by day. But we've noticed, both of us, in these latter years here of our marriage, the effects of aging and how we are to show compassion to each other even as we're getting old. In fact, this cartoon, I think, says it so well. It says, I'm at the age where if I drop something, I need to decide if it's worth picking up. But marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. That's performance-based. You do this for me, I do this for you. Mm-mm, that's not the way it is, according to Scripture. Because compassion doesn't measure, it ministers. And that's why the call is that marriage is 100%, 100% each and every day, because that's how the Lord Jesus loves us, in an unconditional manner. He pours out his love to us, is what the Scripture says. And we are called to do the same, because love does not behave rudely. Too often we keep a record of wrongs in our marriage, oh, the way that our husband let us down, or he didn't finish the projects that I thought that he should finish, and just the way that we look at our husband. We might not even have to say a word, but the way that we look at him can tell him whether or not we respect him. And no one is drawn to an irritable, cranky person, because this does not build emotional warmth in any relationship. And rudeness and sarcasm is a killer of love. It just drains the whole life out of the relationship. So if you see this in your own life, address it, because it will harm your marriage. But what's wonderful is that when we see, oh, Father, I fell short there, we can confess our sins to the Lord. He's faithful and just to forgive us, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and then we move on, because the Holy Spirit can handle your sin nature if you let. If you abide in Christ and let Christ dwell in you richly, the Word of God dwell in you richly, it can take care of these problems that we have, and one of them can be rudeness, because we're all irritable at one time or another. Let's just be honest about that. But it's what we do with it that makes a difference. You know, there's this verse in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. You know that verse? And I've thought about that verse. And I thought about that in relationship to marriage. Barry should not fear coming home to me because of my mood and what he'll face when he comes home. And you as a wife should not fear when your husband comes home because of his mood, because a perfect love, the Christ-like love, casts out fear in that manner. We also know that Christ's love rejoices in the truth. Truth is a big deal in marriage and in any relationship. Truth in the big things and the little things. Love that rejoices in the truth holds that marriage together with total honesty and transparency. So this is a basic foundational virtue of every relationship. And so is this one. Forgiveness. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Wrapped within all relationships is forgiveness. And that is why at the heart of forgiveness, we see this verse, and it's Jesus Christ who forgave you. That is the greatest motivator, ladies, for forgiveness I can offer you. Is that because Jesus Christ forgave you and he forgives you each and every day, he calls us, can you forgive others? Can you forgive that person who has wronged you? You might say, well, suppose a person does wrong me and I've gone out of my way to be helpful to this person. And some might say to you, well, just write him off or just make him pay. But Christ's love doesn't do that. Christ motivates me to forgive. And faith in God's word activates forgiveness in my life. And this is a vertical relationship with Jesus Christ, which affects our horizontal relationship with others. And this is why, ladies, our position, we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. That is not just we're talking about in the eternity here. This is practical, it's positional. Because as we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ, we have a different perspective on our life. And we're looking now down on our problems from the heavenly position we have rather than around at them. And when we're looking down on them, our problems and issues look so much smaller because we're looking at them from Christ's viewpoint. That's another reason why he has us seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And that has helped me so much. When problems are swirling around me, I say to myself, Carol, think of your position in Christ. You're above that. You're above all of this stuff going on. And look at it from a heavenly point of view. Because that's how the Lord Jesus did. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. How did he endure the cross? Through faith. And what was the joy that was set before Jesus Christ? Certainly returning to the Father's house, returning to the Father, but his other joy was you. You are his joy, and you are his delight, and he's looking forward to when he can bring you to glory as well. Isn't that amazing? that he endured the cross because he was thinking about you, and he was thinking about the joy of bringing you to the Heavenly Father. So we love him because he first loved us. And we love others because he first loved us. And we love it all because he first loved us. It's a love of Christ that motivates me to show compassion to others. Yes, my love for him, but even more, his love for me. When Dwight L. Moody was directing Sunday school in Chicago, one boy walked several miles to attend. And somebody asked him, "Why don't you go to a Sunday school closer to home?" And he replied, "Because they love a feller over there." I hope that you experience the love of Christ here at this retreat repeat, and that you can know the love of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, because the love of Christ, ladies, is powerful. I have one more thought to share with you on compassion before I close. Psychological research tells us that every time we have a tender thought, a tender compassionate thought, and do not act on it, the less likely we are to act on it at all. Sometimes we feel we would like to call someone, visit, or send a card, or take someone to dinner, or to have someone over for dinner, or help someone with a project, but if we put it off until tomorrow, it will, in all likelihood, never be written, never be said, or never be done. And that is why I pray, Heavenly Father, may we act when the Holy Spirit stirs our hearts to reach out with the love and compassion of Christ. And that is why, dear friends, I cannot command you to be compassionate. I cannot demand you to be compassionate. But I can beseech you, by the mercies of God, to let your bodies be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable spiritual service. And I think this attitude would have a transformational effect on each of us, and it would create loving, Christ-like connections and conversations with others, which is at the heart of conversation. Would you please close this message with me and read this final verse aloud? Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time we had to look into your word and see the compassion of Christ and see your compassion as well. You are stirred to the depths of your heart for us. You love us with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world. And I pray, Heavenly Father, if there's one woman here who does not know Jesus Christ as her Savior, today could be the day of salvation, and she could see how simple it is by just believing the Lord Jesus Christ died for her. Thank you, Father, for your word. I'm so grateful, Father, for the foundation on which we can stand. And thank you also for Israel, Father, and we pray for her at this time. It's a trying time for her, Father. We know that you care about her and you love her and you love the Jewish people. And so we pray for them as well as they're going through many different challenges. But we know, Father, the end of the story. And we know, Father, that you make all things new. So in this, we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.